earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. She was a 20-year-old freshman at Grace Bible College who came into my office my first year as dean of students. The day before, we had just talked about forgiveness and God's love. We used passages of Scripture like Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had talked about the fact that forgiveness covers, takes away all of sin, that Christ was made sin for us. There is no sin in existence that He did not die for. And we spent a lot of time in class. She walked into my office and she said, "Can I tell you something and not get kicked out of Grace?" Well, you hear that a lot when you're dean of students. And I told her, I said, "Well, we're starting a new policy this year. We're calling it the 21 Days of Grace. You come to Grace Bible College, and in the first 3-4 weeks, if you've got some issues that you're struggling with that maybe go against the standard of the school, but you come and you're honest about them and you talk with us, we are not going to be punitive to you. We'll work with you. We'll try to design programs to help you deal with that. But we'll work with you." And she said, "I heard what you talked about in class, and I took the notes on God's forgiveness, but I've got to tell you that I'm certain God cannot forgive this." And she said, "I need to tell you this." She was 17 years old, senior in high school. Her and her boyfriend found out she was pregnant. She had been raised and grown up in church her whole life, but her boyfriend had nothing to do with the church, wasn't interested in the church, wasn't interested in any things of the Lord, and he was pressing her to get an abortion. She knew that there was a struggle in her heart about that, but the pressure was just getting to her. But she didn't want to go to the hospital. She didn't want to spend the money. And one of her friends told her, "You know, you're only in your, just past your second month. I think if you go to Cedar Point, and I think if you ride every roller coaster in the park, you won't have to worry about going to the hospital because you'll have a miscarriage." So this girl and her boyfriend went to Cedar Point, rode every roller coaster all day long. Nothing happened. She said in their car coming back, she was devastated. Her boyfriend was angry. She said, just as she crossed from Ohio into Michigan on US 23, she started to have cramps. And she could feel blood. And she screamed, "We've got to pull over." And there was a rest stop right there. They pulled over. She got out. She told me that by the time she got to the door, she was literally crawling on her hands and knees. Went into the bathroom. Into the stall. And had a miscarriage. She said it took her 15 minutes to leave. She said her boyfriend was actually knocking on the door of the bathroom, threatening to come in. She begged him to leave her alone. She said, "I shook so terribly because I knew what I had done was so wrong." And she looked at me and she said, "Now tell me, God can forgive anyone." What would you say to that? What would you tell someone who comes to you and opens up the depth of their sin? This morning, if you've brought your Bible, you can turn to the book of Hosea. The pew Bibles in front of you are page 871. This morning, we continue our series on dysfunction function. We're looking at families in the Bible, and we're looking at families in the Bible in different ways. In some ways, we're looking at families in the Bible to help us to deal with our families. Ultimately, we're looking at families in the Bible to help us to deal with ourselves as a family of God within this community, within this church, within the area that we seek to represent Jesus Christ in. Ultimately, we're all a family if you're a Christ follower here this morning in a very special way. In the book of Hosea, we find probably one of the most bizarre arranged marriages in the history of marriages. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The names of this story begin to tell us everything we know. Hosea, the name Hosea means salvation. Gomer, the name of Gomer means consummation or consumption. This would be her life. Every single thing that she could pursue to try to consume, to try to bring into her life to provide satisfaction, she was about to do. Every single thing that was out there that she could experience, she was about to do. That's what her name meant, consumption. I'll consume all things of that deep desire to deal with that guilt and that shame or to find happiness or peace in the world. You know, I would dare say that if you ask the average churchgoer, or especially a person that doesn't go to church, that there's a book in the Bible where God tells a guy to go out and marry a prostitute, most people would think, you see, that's why I don't really believe the Bible. That's not going to happen. That's just not true. But few books give a more profound and a deeper, richer picture of the love and the pursuit and the romancing of us in our sin than this particular book about God. And I have to admit to you, I found in this study that I really had no clue how deep and how rich this book was. And I feel somewhat at a loss, because for what we do in the next 20, 25 minutes does no justice to the fullness of this book, but we're going to try. The reality of it, and first of all, I need to make this very clear, because in reading in some of the studies, what I've found is that there are some commentators and some outside of the concept of Scripture that seek to say that basically this is an allegorical story. This is not a true story. It's just a story that God is telling to illustrate something of importance. And I want to say to you right now that in our doctrinal statement, as Rush Creek, this is what we believe about the Word of God. And I want to say to you that this is a literal story about literal people. We believe in the literal inspiration, interpretation of Scripture. We also believe that the Word of God is the supreme and the final authority in every aspect of life. This is a true story. This is a story about a real man. This is a story about a real woman who had such a depth of pain and search and anguish and grabbing. This is a story of three children who were born into a world and born into a life and born into a most dysfunctional family, a family that they did not ask for, but were still part of. This is truth. And in the modern day retelling, this is a truth and a real story about God's depth of pain and loss and anguish, that God can feel pain. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't think about that enough. We don't think about as much that we can actually grieve the heart of God. And yet in this story, the reality of the abuse of God's love is something that we look at in the book of Hosea. How many of you have ever said the phrase, don't raise your hand, because I hate to have you sitting next to somebody you should have, but you didn't. How many of you have ever said, I love you? Don't raise your hand. We say that a lot, don't we? I love you. But you know, the reality from God's perspective and our perspective of what that phrase means, love you or I love you, is completely different. You see, from the human perspective, I love you often is motivated by action. It's like when your daughter brings your grandson into the house, what's usually the first thing that they want the kid to say to you? I mean, the kid's only 6 months old, but what do they want them to say to you? Tell Papa you love him, right? Now, sometimes the kids will say, Papa, I love you. And you're like, yeah, okay. You have no idea what you said, but you know, it sounds good. And I like that. And or other times, the kid will probably say, no. And the mom's response, tell Papa you love him. No. You don't tell him you love him. You're going to your room, and you're not going to have diapers changed for a week. Tell him you love him. I love you. And who stands there thinking, well, that was real. That's really from the heart. It's from the rear end so you don't get a spanking. That's what that love is all about. But when you think about the love of God, there is a complete different context. I love the way that Ravi Zacharias has said this. It is a beautiful statement relating to the love of God and how God's love reflects in so much difference. It says, when he says, when I say I love you and you refuse to love me back, I hurt because I have lost something. Look at that again. When I say I love you and you refuse to love me back, I hurt because I have lost something. Now listen to this, because this is beautiful. When God says he loves you and you refuse to love God, God hurts too. But check this out. Not because God has lost something, but because you and I have lost something. Isn't that powerful? God hurts too, but not because he has lost something, but because he knows we have lost something about the relationship and understanding about his love. And he goes on to say, that's the perfection of God's love. The first thing we note about this story is that God's love is always undeserved and unmerited grace. We had this quote last week that by Kyle Eidelman, we're ripped, we're torn, we're ragged, we're citizens of the global junk heap. The first thing that this story of Hosea tells us is that God's love is always undeserved, it's unmerited. We do nothing to earn it. Religion is all about the effort of man trying to prove how he is worthy. Christianity is all about who is worthy. Last week in the Revelation song we sang, worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain. Filled with awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, it's breath, and it's living water. You are my everything. The psalmist writes, I trust in your unfailing love. But here in the book of Hosea, the same could not be said for Israel. And how often is that not said of us? The convicting power of Hosea. Something else about this book. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife. I want you to understand something here. This is the way that God has chosen to use Hosea. In most of the other major and minor prophets, When God speaks to the prophet, it's in the typical prophetic language where God goes to the prophet and he says to the prophet, go and tell my people. This is the word of the Lord, where God sends the prophet with a message. And in that message, the prophet goes into the country. He addresses the people and he says, this is what God wants you to know. Listen to me. I'm telling you what God has to say. It's interesting in parenting how often we do that, isn't it? And it's rightfully so. We need to tell our children what to do. We have that responsibility. Do what I say. In this case, in one of those rare instances, God doesn't just say to Hosea, look, I got a message for you. I'm going to tell you to go to the people. What God says is he says, look, Hosea, here's something different. I'm going to speak vicariously through your life. Your life is going to be my message. Your life is going to be my light. Your life is going to be my truth. So instead of telling Hosea, Hosea, go and tell the people what I'm saying, he says, Hosea, you are going to have to go and show them. You are going to live out in your own life circumstances what I mean. See, there's a clear dispensational principle with Hosea here. And that principle will become the entire reality of the church, the body of Christ today. Last week we talked about this when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll look at this on the screen. When we talked about the reality of this is how God does today. God is not saying to us, look, you have a message. I'm going to tell you how. God is saying you need to live out the message. You need to understand what that message is so that light of the glorious gospel of Christ that shines in you, why? To show that all surpassing power is not from me, but it's from God. You see, God told Hosea, he said, Hosea, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and you're going to marry a prostitute. And that prostitute is going to give you three kids. And oh, by the way, one or two of those kids might not even be yours. But you are to love them anyway. Remember how he said it was all in the names? Look at verse 4. I'm sorry. Verse 3. He married Gomer. She conceived him a son. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Hosea was a prophet, some 750-60 years before Jesus Christ. He's speaking to the major northern tribes. Israel had already split. The northern were 10 tribes. They were called Israel. And the south was called Judah. Hosea, most of the time of his message was to the northern tribes, who were going to be overcome pretty soon. Within probably 30 to 40 years, they were going to be overrun and they were going to be decimated and scattered throughout the world. And Hosea's message is very clear. And the children that Gomer bears him reflects that in their name, Jezreel. Jezreel basically means the idea of judgment, crisis, bloodshed. I read where some scholars said that would be like naming your child Auschwitz. Or name your child World Trade Center. Name your child something that creates this horrible connotation, this horrible brutality of life. As we read on, verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah, no longer loved. Not loved, no more mercy. That's what you're going to name her. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord your God. And in verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Wow. So we got three kids, Jezreel, judgment. Lohu Rama. No more mercy. Nothing. And then the last child that most likely was not Hosea's child, because of the inference, not only because of his name, but because of the reality of what Gomer and how she was involved in, you are not my people, and I am not your God. There's a clean fracture of relationship here. Israel had chosen an alienation from God. Israel had chosen the reality that they were going to make a distinct separation between themselves and between God. God said, okay, there's going to be judgment. You're not loved. You're not, there's no more mercy. You're not my people. You're not who I am. You're not mine. You ever felt like that sometimes with your kids, if you've had kids? Your three-year-old has a dysfunctional atomic meltdown in the mall. Not my kid. Kind of walk away. A number of years ago at the Bear Paw Festival, I was up visiting my daughter Amber, husband Jake. They live out in the woods. They kind of like to teach their kids how to be woodsy, you know? I mean, they have a bathroom in the house, but they send their kids out to go to the bathroom in the woods. Can't figure that out. I mean, I'm a woodsy person too, but, you know, that's kind of strange. But that's how it is, you know, because they're campers and Jake is his own hunter. And I mean, all that kind of stuff. So we're at the Bear Paw Festival. My grandson, probably I think six at the time, Hunter, was climbing up at event thing that had all kinds of mazes and all kinds of things you had to walk through. It was all enclosed because it was about 20, 25 feet up in the air, and they didn't want the kids to fall out, obviously. So they had everything enclosed. Well, Hunter's going up, and I'm doing the grandfather thing. But yeah, Hunter, great job. Way to slide down that. Climb up that rope ladder. You're doing great. And he gets up to the very top. He turns, and he faces to the outside. And behind me, this is the truth, I hear my son-in-law say, uh-oh. Yeah? Hunter pulls down his pants, 25 feet up in the air. Imagine yourself at Grace Adventures, Bear Paw Festival in Alaska, and he goes to the bathroom. Most of us biblically would call that number one. And he stands there going to the bathroom. And my daughter Amber is just horrified. And of course, she turns to Jake and says, Jake, I told you! As if it's Jake's fault that they go to the bathroom in the woods. For Hunter, I go anywhere I want. I just walked away. Hosea came to mind. Not my boy. Not mine. There's an embarrassment, isn't there? We get embarrassed a lot. And our natural tendency in embarrassment is just to kind of walk away and try to hide ourselves from that. For here in this example, Israel had done so much desecration. They had done so much more. And God said, look, this is a lot. This is a lot. And this whole first chapter in Hosea is basically an incredible breakup letter of pain and suffering and brokenness by God. And it was soon to be experienced by Hosea. Look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, the story continues. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, and notice the motive, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Just like so many of us, we look to the world, we look to things in the world to satisfy us. And guess what? It works. The world will satisfy you. Doesn't sound like the normal thing for a pastor to say, is it? The world will satisfy you. As a matter of fact, the world will satisfy you so much that you want more of the world, because they will keep satisfying you, and it will keep building up in you, and it will keep being so good and feel so right, and God is just becoming more and more of a distant memory. The world will satisfy you. For a time. Whatever works. Look at chapter 3. The Rolling Stones had a song, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." They were absolutely right. You can't get no satisfaction ultimately from following the world. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, Hosea, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, love her." The truth and the reality of God's anguish and deep sense of love is only surpassed by the truth and the reality that He loves us. And that love must be sustained through relationships. The reality and the truth of that love of God is more powerful. And if you're a Christ follower here this morning, you have a truth that no other religion has. Do you realize that no other religion in the invention of man talks about the love of God like Christianity? Especially Islam. There is no depiction of a love and a merciful and a gracious God. And in this Old Testament book of Hosea, you have this massive, this outpouring of God's mercy, God's forgiveness. And it says this is relational. It's part of our mission at Rush Creek, isn't it? Authentic what? Relationships. It's relational. Love goes on the basis, and we often look at love goes on the basis of a working dynamic relationship. If you're working at love, if you're developing love, it will work. And God pursues us, and God comes in, and God says, "I will rescue you. I will come into your life and from the brokenness and the dysfunction of your hearts." But it has to be recognized. God pursues. But it has to be recognized. Think of Hosea here in chapter 3. How in the world could he do that? The only way he could do that is he was deeply committed to the heart and the love of God as the only way. And I want to say something about Hosea here. Because there's a tendency, and I've read it this last week, and I do not agree with this. There's a tendency to look at Hosea and say, well, he had to do it because God told him to do it. So of course he's going to love Gomer because he has to love Gomer. He really didn't love her because he didn't choose her. The last part I agree with. He did not choose her. But here's the truth of what this powerful book tells us. God told him, marry a prostitute. Marry dysfunction. Hosea learned and Hosea developed a love for Gomer that the only thing in chapter 3, verse 1, is that God gives him the information because Gomer had run away. Gomer had said, "I've had enough," in chapter 2. And the only thing God had to do to Hosea said, "Look, here's where your wife is. Go and get her." And Hosea, on his own accord, goes in, he buys her for 15 shekels, half the price of a slave. By the way, the guy that sold her to him, how much worth was she anymore to him? Not a whole lot, was she? She went to him, she went to these other guys because they provided her everything that she needed. Yeah, because that's what they could get out of her. And when they got enough out of her, she was no more. So I'll sell her back at half the price. That's what sin does. That's what the world does. Sells you out. That's what dysfunctional relationship does. Sells you out. If you're in a dating relationship right now and it's all one-sided and you find yourself, "I'm just giving and I'm just giving and I'm just giving and I'm doing everything I can to please this guy or please this woman and nothing is working," guess what? Nothing will work. The definition of insanity. He says, buy her back. That's God's relentless love. You can choose to love fully someone you don't love. Can I say that again? You can choose to love someone fully that you don't love. Why? Because you understand and you're willing to admit and you're willing to acknowledge the love of God through you. That's the difference. That's the difference. And the truth and the matter, go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. I will punish her for the days. God now speaking more about Israel. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. Those were the gods that promised everything, delivered nothing. She decked herself with rings and jewelry. She went after her lovers. And here it is. But me, she what? Forgot. But me, she forgot. You know, the prophet Isaiah says, in all their distress, he, God, was also distressed. God knows our pain. He said, she forgot me. There's a jealousness about God. There's a pursuit about God that this book gives to us in the most beautiful way. Now, when we think about jealousy, we think of it in a negative, in a connotative, controlling way. It's an envy, a bitterness, a possessiveness. But with God, in the Bible, jealousy is completely different. It's a picture of God who deeply cares for his people, an intimate desire to be accepted, a burning desire, a desire enough that he would send his son to die on a cross because he loved the world. J.I. Packer has this quote, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is. Listen, but it appears instead as praiseworthy zeal. Now, notice, to preserve something supremely precious. Who is that? That's us. That's the jealousy of God. I'm going to preserve something. Israel, Gomer forgot. We don't wake up some morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to forget about God today. I'm just not going to think about God. You know, I'm tired about God. I went to church yesterday. The pastor was yelling a little bit too much and told a bad story about his kid peeing off the top of it. I don't want to listen to this stuff anymore. I'm not going to talk about God. We don't wake up like that. We don't consciously say, I'm not going to deal with God. It just happens. It begins to come out and it begins to permeate our lifestyle. We forget and we think about God. And the truth of the matter is, the reality of our lifestyle is it is so chaotic and so confusing. You've seen me use this quote before. Lyle Shaler said, the biggest challenge of the 21st century church is to develop a solution to the discontinuity and the fragmentation of the American lifestyle. Anybody can relate to anything up there? I sure can. We don't just consciously say, I'm not going to pay attention to God. But in reality, it's consciously allowing others and life to take over instead of connecting. They forgot all about me. There's something else Hosea would show. It's only found in the heart of God. And that's forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now we're going to look at forgiveness in a lot more detail when we look at the story of Joseph and his 11 brothers and how that dysfunction created an interesting situation. But here, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, Hosea buys her back. There's no clear indication of her response from then on. But notice what had to happen for the restoration to take place. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he says to her, he buys her back, he makes her his wife, but he says this, you need to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. Abstinence. And I will live with you. clearly personal healing and restoration and relational repair requires the willingness of both parties. Gomer had to be willing to say, you know what? I get it finally. You love me so much, I will not do the behaviors that created the problem in the first place. I will stop. That betrayal, that issue, that's going to stop. For Gomer, there was no more searching for love in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. And in doing that for us, we begin to find becoming the person God desires is not oppressive. It's not rules. It's not legalities. It's not, I told you to do this because I want your life to be terrible. It's not that at all. Actually, believing and becoming the type of person we desire is more when we reflect the image of God. And finally, you can summarize the entire book of Hosea in this statement by Judd Wilhite. This book, Pursuit, is a book about the story of Hosea. I would encourage you to buy this book. An incredible book about the pursuit of God. And this is what he says. You can break down the whole gospel of Hosea to this. No matter what we do, no matter how sinful we are, God pursues us. God romances us. God stalks us. And he stakes us out in radical grace based in himself. When we run away from him, God still pursues us. He comes after us. He calls us. And even when we are full of pain and hurt, he can still find and heal us. We need to know a love like that, don't we? We need to understand a forgiveness of God like that that we exercise in our own life. We need to forgive like that. Five-year-old Connor came home from school, and he said to his mom, Mom, do you have to write on my napkin? You see, for every day, particularly after the first week of kindergarten, for Connor, his mom would pack his lunch, and along with a juice box and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, she would scribble, I love you, on a little note and put it in his Batman food box. But he didn't want her to do it anymore. The mom, a bit perplexed, says, Connor goes, I don't want you to write on it because when I'm done, she said to him, well, why don't you want me to write on it? What's the problem? And he says, I don't want you to do it because when I'm done, I feel like I'm throwing your love away. Because he wraps up the napkin and throws it away. Can you imagine this mom's response and the thoughtfulness of that? And she said, Connor, just because you throw away your napkin doesn't mean you throw away my love for you. How many napkins have we tossed in the trash bin of life that have God's name on it? We just toss it and toss it and toss it. And through it all, what does God decide to do? Remember that hymn, Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Who will love me for me? Not for what I have done or for what I have become. Who will love me for me? I will love you for you. Because that's amazing grace.